Well, good morning. For some reason, you people are really hard to like get settled down today. I don't understand this. It does smell really good, and you know, I feel very inadequate to fight against the smell of the approaching lunch. So, hopefully, God's word will prove more interesting than the smell of casseroles. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we will charge headlong. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time we've already had today. Thank you for this encouraging time of installing Ed as an elder. Thank you so much for him. We pray your blessings on him as he serves you. Lord, we ask that you would enrich your time in our word, in your word today. Make it especially fruitful in our lives. May we be challenged, and may we listen and obey to what you have to say to us today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Because I believe that the three most important things about teaching are context, context, and context. We're going to read the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews. Even though I am teaching out of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I want us to get the sense of what the author was talking about here as he brings us into what I consider one of the really big pivot points in the New Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Hebrews 11 chapters. Exactly. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, that he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they have been thinking of that country, from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who was received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I believe that this is one of the great pivot points of the New Testament. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. A pivot point is where the New Testament authors pivot from theology to application. Now we see pivot points at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. After he spent the first three chapters of Ephesians giving a theology lesson and a doctrine lesson about our blessings in Christ and how we were dead in our sins and how he has made us alive in Christ, now he says, walk worthy. Because of all that doctrine, here's the application. And you have the same thing in Romans. The first 11 chapters are doctrine. And the beginning of chapter 12 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he proceeds to talk about how they should live as a result of the truth communicated in the first 11 chapters. Because of this, walk this way. Doctrine drives behavior. Truth informs and motivates our obedience. Honestly, this is the way we should always interact with Scripture. Based on the truth of what I just read from God's Word, how should I live my life? Because of what God has said, how should we then live? Starting in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, which begins with a big therefore, and all of us know that when you see that in your Bible, the author is summing up what has gone before. In this case, all of chapter 11, all of this cloud of witnesses, all of these people of faith. Therefore, you need to do this. He is now giving us an application, a way that we can apply to our lives the example of the people that were outlined in chapter 11. Now, he has stated in Hebrews 10:35, and just flip back a page or two, Hebrews 10:35, that it's rewarding to be a believer. Hebrews 10:35, I'm going to read 32 to 35. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. It is rewarding to be a believer, but it is not easy. The author has just paraded before us a cloud of witnesses, those who would testify of the truth that faith is not easy. But they would also testify to us that faith is worth the struggle. Faith is worth the pain that comes with it. By faith, men and women gain the approval of God. This cloud of witnesses, then, talked about in chapter 12, verse 1, have testified, and that's what a witness does, that God is faithful. The author is about to use the metaphor of a race, one that the Apostle Paul uses several times to picture the life of a believer. And in this cloud of the witnesses, then, and these are not spectators that are looking over the balcony of heaven, they are witnesses to God, not witnesses to us. They testify to us that faith is worth it. There's no evidence in Scripture that those who have gone before us are watching us as we live our lives. The Old Testament saints described in chapter 11 aren't watching us. They testify to us through God's word that faith is how we gain the approval of God. He is, in essence, saying that this great cloud of witnesses that encircle us, that they have run the race, and now it's your turn. Now we must run our race. They have finished well, and now it's our turn. Now, it's interesting to note that the Greek word for race is agon, the word that we get our word agony from. The Christian life is, in several places in Scripture, called a race. And you've likely seen on TV or witnessed in person a marathon, or maybe a 10K, but a competitive race. Maybe the Olympics on television. At the end, you see these people that are coming across the finish line. And are they just happily, you know, skipping along? Oh, this has been a great race. No, no, each step is agony. They are in pain. They have been running for 2, 3, or 4 hours, giving all they've got, and it's not a cakewalk. They are hurting. They cross the finish line, and oftentimes they collapse. A race, even in these verses today, requires endurance. It requires strength. It is painful. It is something that we are tempted to quit. And the author of Hebrews is telling us to get in the race. Now, the way many Christians act today, you wonder if they really are in the race. And this is not talking about a jog or a morning walk. This is talking about a marathon. How many Christians do you know that are just jogging or just barely walking fast? Maybe they're not even breathing hard at all. Maybe they ran when they first became believers, but now they've stopped running and have just slowed to a walk. The race of life being talked about here requires endurance, steadfastness. The Old Testament saints mentioned in the last chapter can be good examples for us, but they cannot give us strength to keep running. Only Jesus can do that. In our passage today, I want to talk about what we must reject, how we must run, and where we must look, what we must embrace to win the race. So let me reread verses 1 through 3 here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, let us first talk about what we must reject, what we must put aside. Verse 1 tells us to lay aside every encumbrance. And this language is actually the language of just taking off clothes. Okay? To lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We must lay aside, and it means to cast off or put away from us every encumbrance. Now, this word encumbrance can also be translated as bulk or weight. Now, if we have any runners out there, you know that in order to successfully compete in a race, you can't be carrying around a lot of extra weight. If you're running a marathon, you're not going to carry a bowling ball in a backpack. You are not going to take your laptop along with you so that you can blog along the way. You're stripped down to the very minimum that decency requires, and no more. Now, this word can also refer to heavy or bulky clothing that might get in the way of your running. Now, I'm always amazed at the people who run the Peachtree Road Race dressed as the Statue of Liberty. And I've even seen people running in a wedding dress or some other bulky costume. In the last race I saw, they had a bunch of these guys running in these T-Rex costumes. You know, that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about, is this stuff that would encumber us. And you look at the cameramen that are running alongside the television personalities, they're running with this heavy camera and this backpack which has radio stuff in it. And it's got to take a lot out of them. Those guys are not winning the race. No one runs a marathon in a business suit or a ball gown. You have to lay aside, reject all these encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, the word easily entangles here, it's a very interesting phrase which means skillfully surrounding. It's almost the idea of a pack of wolves that are skillfully surrounding a sheep or a deer, ready to pounce and devour their prey. We must put this sin away. We must reject it. The picture is that of running in cumbersome clothing. And you know what happens when you run in, you know, a long dress. I've never had a long dress on, but, you know, like an overcoat or, you know, something that is long and flappy. What happens when you run with something like that? It gets tangled up in your legs, right? You can't run. Now, our Bibles have a definite article here. It's not sin in general. It is the sin which so skillfully surrounds us. Now, since we've been talking about faith, it is quite possible that the sin which so easily entangles us is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief causes us to doubt God, to doubt the work of His Son, to doubt our salvation, to live lives that don't depend on Him, where we live in our own strength. This passage tells us that we need to be ruthless in rooting sin out of our lives. We can't live victorious Christian lives and tolerate sin in our hearts. We are at war with sin, or we should be. And let me just say that if you don't believe and feel that you are at war with sin on a daily basis, you're not in touch with what it means to be a believer. It means that you need to put off sin from your life. We need to reject the sin that weaves in amongst our feet while we are in the race and trips us up, causing us to fall. Now, secondly, let's talk about how we must run. Verse 1 again tells us that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the word endurance here means steadfastness. It means constancy. We must run at a steady, constant pace, steadfast, not giving up. Now, this word also means that we must run unswervingly. We are not swerved off course by any distraction or anything that would derail us from our constant purpose of following the course and finishing the race. If you watched people run, are they kind of, you know, running in zigzags and, oh, I'm going to go over here and shake this person's hand and, you know, I'm going to go over here and get a glass. No, they run in a straight line. They're not distracted. They are focused. Now, all of us that have done any running know that after a while, you're running pretty good. But then, what do you start thinking about? Quitting, stopping, finishing, tomorrow, walking, collapsing. Yeah. You start thinking about stopping. You start to think about slowing down. Maybe I'll just walk for a bit. You know, I don't want to overdo it here. And then I'll start up again. You start playing mind games with yourself. Yeah, it would really be better for me if I slowed things down a little bit. And the more you think about it, the more appealing it becomes, because you're running and it hurts. That is not running with endurance. That is running intending to stop. A race is won or lost in the mind. We must run with endurance. Now look ahead into verse 2. This same word endurance is something that Jesus did. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And look into verse 3. Jesus endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Those who run this race must understand that our Lord endured pain, hostility, opposition, and that if we are going to follow in his steps, that we need to endure pain, hostility, and opposition as well. A slave is not greater than his master. Mature believers know that faith has great rewards, but will have a cost associated with it. Jesus told people to count the cost. He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." So he holds out a cross and a crown. We must run, looking not at the crowd, not at the other contestants, not at ourselves, not even the reward at the end, but to Christ alone, or we will wither and fall back. We must run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us. Now, third, we must know where to look. All runners know that it is very important where you look when you are running. You can't run watching your feet. That's a recipe for disaster. You can't be looking out into the crowd or gazing at the beauty of the trees or anything like that. Verse 2 tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We must fix our eyes, and this word means to focus our attention, to look away from anything else, and to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, this third point has 7 subpoints. We must look to Jesus, the compassionate man. The author uses Jesus' human name here. Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, is a compassionate man, a priest who understands our weaknesses, who has been tempted in all ways that we can be tempted, yet without sin. Jesus knows and understands what it means to run the race. He knows the pain, the agony that we feel. He is compassionate towards us. The second subpoint is that Jesus is the victorious pioneer. This verse tells us that he is the author of our faith. Now, this word author is translated elsewhere as a pathfinder or a trailblazer. So Jesus is the pathfinder or the trailblazer of faith. He is the founder of our faith. Every one of the faithful servants in chapter 11 had their faith come from Christ. And you might hear that and you might say, Tim, you know, we've got a timeline problem here, but that's what it says. It says their faith came from Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." They all ate the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink from the rock of Christ. He is also our chief example. He is our leader and the perfect example in faith. Jesus is the author, the originator of our faith. Thirdly, Jesus is the only perfecter of our faith. Now, this word perfecter means one who makes something complete, one who finishes something. Jesus is the only one who has perfectly completed what was set before him. All of the examples of chapter 11 were men and women just like us. They all had their faults. They all made mistakes. But this Jesus that we must fix our eyes upon, he perfectly completed what his Father set out for him to do. From the cross with his last breath, he said, "It is finished." This Jesus is the one who will perfect our faith and will make us complete in him. Now, in our house, I don't know about yours, but in our house, we have a lot of unfinished projects. We are really great at starting a project. And unfortunately, this has been passed down to my children. My children were fantastic at starting projects. I remember my son Brian had a half-built trebuchet in my courtyard for years. Over 5 years. And he never finished it. We finally sawed it up and hauled it away. But he learned that from me, okay? It's very hard to finish a project. But Jesus is a finisher. And we are the projects. This verse tells us that Jesus will finish the faith that he has placed in us. He will bring it to completion. Now, fourth, Jesus is a devoted servant. Verse 2 tells us, "Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." Jesus did what his Father sent him to do. You will remember that in the garden, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus set aside what he wanted to endure what the Father wanted. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now, what is this joy? Is it the joy of running the race? No. It was for the joy of exaltation by the Father. Christ is a devoted servant because he was running for the joy of the exaltation of the Father. And in John 17, 4 and 5, Jesus is praying. He says, I glorified thee on the earth, not having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Jesus said, I have accomplished what you sent me to do. Jesus endured the cross as a devoted servant, despising or thinking little of the shame, because he was looking to the reward. And you and I are the same. We don't run for heaven. We already have heaven given to us. We have a place prepared for us if we are believers in Christ. We run for the exaltation that we will receive from the Father. Turn quickly back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And I'll read to verse 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is at the end of his life. These are the last words that he wrote. He knows he is about to die at the hands of the Romans. And he makes that statement, I run for the crown. That is why Paul ran. That is why we run. There is a crown awaiting us with the words of our Father, well done, good and faithful servant. Fifth, we look to Jesus because he is the effective priest. Now, I hope you had your finger back in Hebrews, because Hebrews 12:2, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now this recalls what was said in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it says that when he made purification for sins, he sat down. Now the old covenant's priest's jobs were never completed. The people continued to sin. They continued to bring the sacrifices day after day, year after year. Jesus' sacrifice worked once for all. His blood covers all of our sins, enabling him to sit down, something that the old priest never got to do. Jesus' work as a priest was finished. Sixthly, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the enthroned Lord. He is seated at the throne of God, which can only mean one thing. He is God. All others will kneel at this throne. Jesus sits down on it as Lord and Master. Now, these first century believers are at the whim of Caesar as Lord. They suffer at the hands of cruel men, following the dictates of earthly kings, and it helps them to know that their Savior, the one to whom they look, sits as Lord, awaiting the consummation of the ages when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Seventh and lastly, we look to Jesus, the patient sufferer. Verse 3 says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Just as the audience of this letter to the Hebrews suffer, their Lord has suffered as well. In fact, he is their example in suffering. He has endured or persevered such hostility by sinners against himself. Now, this word hostility means opposition or rebellion. It's what Jesus faced at the hands of evil men. He faced people that opposed him. They opposed and fought against everything he did, everything he said. And did he retaliate? No. Was he given fair treatment? No. Did he deserve it? No. Consider him, the author says. Think him over. Ponder him. He suffered at the hands of evil men. Think of how he patiently endured such treatment. Why should we ponder this? Because we, if we are living faithfully, will suffer the same treatment as our Lord. Consider Jesus. Meditate on him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We must fix our eyes on Jesus because he patiently endured suffering at the hands of evil men. We too must patiently endure. Just as Christ did not live in his own power while he was here on this earth, so we too must draw on the power of Christ to endure through suffering. When things are bad, when trials are hard, and we're down and feeling low, we must patiently endure. We must ask God to fill us with his power, his strength, so that we can live a life of faith. Now, what does it mean to lose heart? I think all of us know what that means. It means to drop away, to lose the ability to go forward. We probably all might know people who have dropped away from the faith. Now, perhaps they were never believers at all. They might have thought that they were, but when the going gets tough, when circumstances turn against them, they find that the faith that they had was just in themselves. People who are raised in church all their lives can know all the buzzwords. They can know when to stand up and when to sit down. They can know the words to all the songs. But when the storms of life come, they lose heart. Perhaps someone is a genuine believer, but they've not been walking with God, and sin has a stranglehold on their life. And when God brings a trial into their life, they lose heart. Instead of drawing on the power of God to get through the hard times, they drop out of the race. They stop running. They walk, or they stop altogether. They get off the course, they give up, and they go home. That is why it is so important to do these things in order. We must reject the encumbrance. We must lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. We can't live lives where we dabble in sin and expect a victorious run. It doesn't work that way. It's like trying to run a race in a wedding dress or a wool business suit. The Christian that won't give up his or her sin is one that lives a life of defeat. Many believers wonder why their lives are ones of constant defeat. It's because they haven't laid aside their sin. And until they truly repent of their sin and turn away from it, take it off like a dirty shirt and lay it aside, they will not be able to run in the power of the Holy Spirit. Run with endurance. Run for the prize. The author of Hebrews is bringing the message home to his hearers. You've seen the testimony of the Old Testament saints. You've seen how they had faith in the midst of pain, opposition, and temptation of the world. You've seen them run their race to a fitting conclusion. You've heard that God has given them approval for the faith that they had. Now it's your turn. You too can live a life of faith. Just as faithful as that of Abel, of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses. You can do this, but not in your strength. And that's an important point. This is not a 12-step self-improvement program. This isn't building your self-esteem. The focus here, the fixing of our attention, is on the one who can finish and complete your faith. You just need to lay aside the sin and the weight of encumbrance and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus gave Abraham his faith just as he has given you your faith. Jesus finished Joseph's faith, made it complete. He will also do that for you as well. He that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You need only to lay aside your sin, run with endurance, and fix your eyes on Jesus, and he will make it happen. Let's pray. God, what stirring words. What the words just burn right through us. And we feel, if we are yours, we feel empowered and charged. Because we know that you are the giver and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray that each one of us would examine ourselves and see what it is in our lives that is tripping us up. What is slowing us down? What is causing us to quit? And Lord, help us to run with endurance the race set before us. Help us, Lord, to run for the reward, to hear those words, well done. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I have 3 minutes. This is awesome. What are some practical ways that we can fix our eyes on Jesus today?
Scripture memory.
Okay, that's a really good one. I agree. If you're not memorizing scripture, and you know, I'm not doing as well in this right now as I have been in the past. But if you really want to see a change in your life, write some scripture on some little cards and memorize some verses. Boy, that'll beat you up. Because the Word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you've got that constantly going in, and you've got those words up here, that will do amazing things for you. So that's a good one. What else?
Along with what Marie said, daily Bible reading and prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Again, the word in your life. Definitely. Fixing our eyes. Anything else?
Encouraging fellow believers, having conversations about the Lord, what the teaching doing in our lives, encouraging each other with that truth.
Yeah, that's great. Don't talk about the weather. Talk about Jesus.
Amen.
I think we're all like headed up to here with the weather right now. But yeah, you're with a couple fellow believers, you know, say, hey guys, how's your walk with the Lord? What struggles are you having? How can I pray for you? That will do wonders.
Yes, Jeremy.
Off the kind of overlooked verse into 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a lot of idols. Hearts, factory of idols, always tempted. Worship something besides God, and so just be aware of the idols and the vanity of them.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't see marathon runners carrying idols around with them. They're generally pretty heavy. But yes, I think we can focus on the wrong things. That's what an idol is. That's fixing our eyes on that rather than on Jesus. Whether it's success, whether it's the new house, whether it's whatever it is. Yes. Yes, sir.
The scripture says fixing our eyes. That implies it's a conscious decision. You just don't wake up fixing your eyes.
Right.
I want to use an example I just saw again yesterday from everyday life about fixing your eyes. And some of us have had dogs. We happen to have one now that if you take a ball out, there's nothing else in the universe than that dog except that ball. Eyes dilate.
That's right.
I mean, total kind. You move it anywhere, those eyes
right.
Follow.
Like...
And I thought, that's fixing your eyes. I mean, food and it's
right.
100%. I thought, there's this dumb little dog.
Yeah.
That's fixing your eyes.
They know how to fix their eyes.
Yeah, he made a decision. That ball, I'm going to get that ball.
Right.
So it reminded me that the decision we make, we're responsible as believers. We have the tools.
Yes.
You got the Word, the indwelling Spirit, to make it a purpose in our life to become more like Christ, much like the old man did before. So fixing our eyes is sort of like aiming at a target.
Yeah.
And when you miss the target, aim again. Keep going.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's a great illustration because I've had dogs, and you take that ball out, and they're like, because they know there's fun about to happen, and it's all about this little ball, right? And you can like move it over here, and you know. So yes, I know what that means. So that's a great example, and that's how we need to be with Christ. We need to consciously fix our eyes on Him and consider Him, meditate on Him. And I think that would make all the difference. Any questions or comments?
Just to make a comment, I thought it was thankful that I've heard those verses taught in the past before. Oh, God, that might be the first time I've had someone actually read all of chapter 11. And that was a good thing, because it definitely made a difference, at least in my heart and my understanding of it. We've read it before, but just teaching it from that perspective really lets us see the same faith that they had, God's given us too. It's not like they had some different type of faith.
Right.
And what we've got, theirs was better and more stronger because they're in the Bible. It's the same faith. The same faith that they, you know, conquered with, and that they grew with. It's the exact same faith that we have too.
Right.
So let us lay aside all the hindrances and run to us, and I just really appreciate that.
Yeah, you know, I pondered whether to spend the time doing that, but you know, I think it really makes an impression upon you, because you, the author was intent on giving us those examples, because they are examples to us, but also because, just like you say, their faith is our faith. They live by faith, we live by faith. And they are the cloud of witnesses. They are the folks that say, I lived a life of faith and I gained approval of God by doing so. And that's the lesson. And God's word's able to teach a lot better than I am. Anybody else before we break out to casseroles? Yes, Timothy.
I was reading a book yesterday that was challenging us to come to the scriptures and recognize the way the Jewish people thought about things, and not to lose that context. We were talking about context earlier, and sort of building off of what Mr. Jackson shared, it struck me the first time I'd ever thought about it this way before. The Jewish people were very concerned about genealogy, your ancestry. And you have so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so.
Right.
And Hebrews 11 is almost an ancestry of faith. These are our ancestors in the faith, those who have walked faithfully and passed on the baton.
Right.
And so it's almost like a genealogy of faith that we have to look back to, that so-and-so had this faith, and the next person had this faith. He even does it chronologically in many ways. It's just really, really neat to look at. I'd never seen it that way before.
Yeah, it's really like a hall of fame. And I think the author does that on purpose, because, like you say, the Jewish people were like really into, you know, I'm of the tribe of Simeon, and you know, I'm this person's son, and blah, all that kind of stuff. And the author is really bridging the Old Testament saints and us, and saying, this legacy is yours. You are the inheritor of this legacy. And now it's your turn. And, you know, I can't think of a better way. Obviously, it's God's word. There is no better way. Of basically, you know, telling us, now it's your turn. Your turn to run the race. All right. God bless you.